Well, good morning, church. My name is Max Heller. I'm the college pastor here at Grace Community Church, and it's so good to be with you. May has been a crazy month. I don't know if that's just me, but man, people graduating from grades and schools and colleges and babies being born, and most people actually do their taxes in May, am I right? So, you know, you've got taxes and you got weddings and all sorts of stuff, summer kicking off. It's been a crazy month, but it reminds me how grateful I am for the family of God. And so I just wanted to reiterate something that Megan said. I don't know what your May was like. I don't know if you've been here for a long time or if this is your first time being a part of a church. But we want to go through the crazy together. I am so grateful for my church family in a crazy month like May was for us. It is so good to be a part of this. And so I want to welcome you into that. It's not a secret club that you have to, you know, do the right things to be a part of. We would love to get to know you. And if you want to know who we are, you really can look to your left or right. And you're probably sitting next to somebody who is the church. And so we want to get to know you. And we want to walk through life with you. Well, before I came here to Grace to work on staff, I was at the Lindale campus attending as a member up there, and then I came on staff from a summer camp called Sky Ranch, which is actually where Danny is. So Blockbuster Trade, I don't know if you saw it in the paper, made headlines for sure. I don't know who got the short end of the stick, but let's not talk about it. But love Danny, and he's having his first summer out there and doing a great job from everything I've heard. But I came over here to Grace from Sky Ranch, and we used to do this thing out at Sky Ranch called the Matchbox Talk. And it was essentially the first night when all of our cabin leadership would show up at Sky Ranch, we would put a matchbox in their hands, a big one, okay? So like the jumbo-sized matchbox with, I don't know how many matches, let's just say 500 matches in this little box. And I think maybe, possibly, the Matchbox Talk was under all of it an excuse to light things on fire, but there was a purpose and there was a point behind it. What we would do is we'd gather the staff together and we would essentially kind of give this tale. And it would be down at Canoe Beach right on the water, and it was dark outside and everybody had a matchbox in their hand. And the person who was speaking would begin to tell this story, and they would start kind of from this perspective of there was this old wise sage man telling a story. And then the story would begin about this young man who chased after everything to find meaning and purpose and wanted to become the most successful person that had ever existed and make the most money out of anybody that's ever existed and find love and purpose and just become great and awesome. And they chased after everything. They went after the best university and got in. They graduated just top of their class, whatever that's called. It was not on my diploma. I graduated, thank you, Lorde. Anybody? Come on. Anyway, so graduated top of their class, super cum laude, and just awesome. Went and got the best job, ton of money, corner office, top of the org chart, everything, just nothing. It was nothing at the end of the day. They were unsatisfied with all of it. Every bit of love that they looked for, every job that they got, this story is being told, and for you who have been going through Ecclesiastes, you might be thinking, God, it sounds a lot like Ecclesiastes. Well, when I was a summer staff at Sky Ranch, it took me like a whole like 4 summers of hearing this story repeated before I ever caught on that it was about Ecclesiastes. But it's this story, and what happens is this young man seeks after everything, finds that it is all smoke, vapor, a breath, decides, you know what, I'm going to move out to some island on a beach somewhere. I'm going to live in a hut and just die there. And so it's kind of this bleak story. And then this big flood is coming through this island town, and he's in this hut, and he's like told about this sage, wise man that he can go talk to on top of the hill. And so we know that that's the storyteller, but this young man goes up to the top of the hill and meets this sage, wise man in a cave somewhere. And the wise man says, if you want to know like the purpose of life, take this box and protect it. And I kind of picture this being like that, like, Rafiki character from Lion King. It's like that moment where it's like, take this box and protect it, and Rafiki no dewe. And you're like, this guy is like, what is wrong with this old sage teacher? Like, he's giving me a box. So that's exactly what the young man does. He goes back to his hut, throws the box in a corner somewhere. He's like, well, that was totally ridiculous. Well, as this big storm is coming and this big flood is about to come, this young man starts to think about his time dwindling and death might be coming for him because of this flood, and he has nothing. I mean, he's tried it all, and it all meant nothing. It all got him nowhere. It was all kind of proven to be this meaningless pursuit of smoke, vapor. And so he finds himself with nothing to care about except for the box. And so in an odd twist of events, this young man is like, okay, I have to protect this box. Like, I'm going to die in this hut, but at least I'm going to protect this box. So he begins the pursuit of trying to protect it on his own. And he shoves rocks into it, and it cuts the box up. And he puts sand in it, and it makes the box moist and starts to fall apart. And he comes to the end of himself. He just sprints back up the hill and throws the box at the wise sage teacher's feet, and he's just at a loss. I don't know what to do. I can't protect the box. You gave me the box. I can't even do that. Like, I can't even do that. I can't even find meaning or purpose in that. And the old wise sage teacher kind of concludes the whole point of the story with the same idea that we conclude here today, with the idea of fear God and keep his commandments. The old wise sage teacher tells the young man, the box was made by me, and I know how to protect the box. Do what I say. Come to me every day and do what I say. Do what I command you, and I will teach you how to protect the box. And so the story ends with this kind of like feel-good moment. And then what we would do at Sky Ranch is we'd dump all the matches in buckets, pile them up, and light them on fire. And that had some meaning to it. I can't remember what it was, but it was awesome. I don't recommend doing it at home, but if you do, call me, because it's like 500, what's 500 times 150 matchboxes? The pile was like this high. You light it, it starts real slow, kind of like you would expect, and everybody's a little on edge because you're like, is this thing going to blow up? Like, aren't matches like gunpowder, kind of? It doesn't blow up, so don't worry, it doesn't blow up. It just catches slowly and then becomes like a 30-foot high flame. It's amazing. It does cost a lot of money, so, you know, it takes a team effort. But we would set it on fire, and then we would take that matchbox, and that empty box would be a reminder to us for the rest of the summer that it is fearing God and keeping his commandments. Those are the most important things that we can do. That's the end of the matter. So what I would do in camp is I would close it every night before I went to bed, and when I woke up the next morning, I'd open it. And it was just a reminder to me of, God, you have called me to fear you and keep your commandments. God, help me to do that today. So, as the author of Ecclesiastes is challenging us to read all that the teacher has to say, and then he draws it together to conclude it, I wanted to give you that picture of that wise sage teacher, because that's what we come up against. That's what we see when we read the book of Ecclesiastes. The author introduces it, tells us this story, and then draws it together into a conclusion. And today, what we're going to talk about is we're going to talk about that conclusion. So we are reading just Ecclesiastes 12, verses 9 through 14. And I would love to read that together. And I want you to know this is the conclusion of the book. And there is a shift in terms of going from the preacher telling his story to the wise author who is tying it together for us. So starting in verse 9, the author begins to speak. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books, there is no end. And much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. So we've been going through Ecclesiastes, and John taught on Ecclesiastes, Jacob taught on Ecclesiastes, and Daniel taught on Ecclesiastes. And I've had the privilege of getting to sit here and kind of hear them as they pick apart and teach us through the preacher's words. John talked about how the teacher in Ecclesiastes, the one that the story's being told about, says that nothing seems to change, nothing seems to truly satisfy, and it seems like there's nothing new. That's something that we get from the teacher. And then John gave us this line where he said, my life is his school of discipleship. My life is his school of discipleship. Because we learn through our life, through living in the midst of the hevel, the smoke, the vapor, we learn that nothing seems to change, but I'm changed by Jesus. Nothing seems to truly satisfy, but I am satisfied by Jesus. It seems that there's nothing new, but I am made new by Jesus. Jacob, the next week after that, talked about how there is a reason for our brokenness, and it is the fall. We think we know better than God. There is an extent to our brokenness, and guess what? It's all of it. It is all broken. Relationships, even the wisdom that we pursue, it is broken. But there is a solution. Jesus. And then Daniel talked last week about how we are dependent on God's grace to understand the message of his grace. But we're not just called to be masters of the message. We are also called to be masters of the mission. We are on a mission to give the grace of the gospel, to preach the grace of the gospel to one another in the midst of this hevel. My hope is to draw it all together. Because that's what the author is seeking to do in Ecclesiastes 12, and that's my mission this morning, is to draw it all together, that we would be able to answer this question. What will believers find in the midst of hevel? What will the believers find in the midst of hevel? The book of Ecclesiastes is not just a book about how everything on this earth is vanity and all of it's meaningless, so fear God and keep his commandments. If we land there, we miss a huge part of what this book is teaching us, a huge perspective shift that this book is offering us. This book is about wisdom, which implies that we are going to learn how to understand the world, how the world works. How do we understand the way the world works? How does the believer discern how to live in the midst of hevel? Hevel is a word that I've used a couple times. We've used it throughout the study of this book, and I just want to remind you that hevel is that translation that sometimes it's stated as vanity or meaningless, like vanity of vanities or all is meaningless. Hevel is that word being translated into vanity or meaningless, but the way that it translates is to smoke or breath or vapor, and it is a beautiful picture. For anyone who has lived life as a believer, or even for many who have lived life as a non-believer, when the world just seems like smoke, I can see it, I can feel it deeply, I can feel it in my bones, but I can't grasp it. It's so temporary. It's so fleeting. It's here and then it's gone. It's confusing. It doesn't make sense. It's hevel, smoke, breath, vapor. I mean, it just seems to disappear. And sometimes we poke fun at the author or the teacher in this book and how he seems so bleak and like a Debbie Downer or a negative Ned. Or I think about the character Eeyore from Winnie the Pooh. Like sometimes I think we paint the teacher in the book of Ecclesiastes this way. And sometimes we'll poke a little bit of fun at it. Like, you know, the book is essentially like time is fleeting and we're all going to die. So fear God and keep his commandments. And we kind of snicker at that a little bit. Like, it just seems odd. It seems strange. It seems, what's the purpose of writing a whole story about time is disappearing and we're all going to die? But we need to ask ourselves, is the teacher wrong or strange, or is he doing something meaningless when he sits in the hevel, the smoke? The temporary, confusing state of life. He soaks in it. It's almost as if he meditates in that life is hevel. Life is fleeting. life is coming to an end. And he sits in it and he soaks in it. Have you ever done that? Have you ever found yourself in a place of, what's the point of this life? Or thinking about death? Or thinking about time and the way that it just keeps going and it just keeps going and it just keeps going? We can't slow it down. We can't control it. We can't stop it. Do you ever find yourself sitting in that and soaking in it? I know that I have, and I know that as the author does that, I'm able to identify a lot of what he's doing, and my perspective is changed when I seek to understand what it is that he's doing. This book is not teaching us to ignore the hevel, but it is teaching us a new perspective in the midst of the hevel. So our question today is, what will believers find in the midst of the hevel? So let's look back at Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Look at verse 9. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. So what is it that we find in the midst of the hevel? We find delight. We can find delight in the midst of this smoke and vapor of a life. And I know that you look at the book of Ecclesiastes, and what might stand out are some of the hard passages that seem bleak. But I want to read you just a few passages. There's six of them. I want to read them to you that sometimes we breeze over. And it is the delight, the gift of God that we find written in Ecclesiastes. So in chapter 2, verse 24, it says, "There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the busyness of gathering and collecting, only to give to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after the wind." There is delight to be found in the midst of hevel. Ecclesiastes 3, 12 through 14 says, "I perceived that there is nothing better than for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man." There is delight to be found in the midst of hevel. Ecclesiastes 3:22 says, "So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be done after him?" Ecclesiastes 5:18, "Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil in which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God." Ecclesiastes 8:15. "And I commend joy for man, has no good thing under the sun, but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun." And the last one in Ecclesiastes 9, starting in 7, says, "Go, eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun." We can enjoy each day that we have been given to work. We can enjoy the family and friends that God has placed around us. We can even enjoy a good meal. There is enjoyment and delight in the midst of hevel. The vapor and the smoke that seems to be here temporarily and then it's gone, confusing, we can enjoy it. We can have delight. And there's a way that we have delight, and that it's that we know we're not in control. There is delight in seeing the full picture of who God is, knowing that we exist in the midst of the hevel, but being affirmed in the fact that it is not about us. And that actually brings delight. And this is something that believers actually believe. I think sometimes from the outside looking at believers, I almost get this feeling like people think that it's some kind of bargain that we're making, as if I can either go through the hevel, sad, or I can go through the hevel sad and, believe there's a God. But this is something that believers actually believe. One of the things that I think about is being a parent. It is a delight to believe that the creator of the universe created my sons and that he loves them more than I ever could. That brings delight to my life, to know that I am not the end-all be-all, or that I am not the one ultimately in control, or that it does not hinge completely on me loving them perfectly. It brings delight. It can bring delight to a graduating senior or college student to know that God wants you to work hard at whatever it is that you do. And the number at the bottom of a pay stub or where your place is on an org chart doesn't make him more or less proud of you. It's a delight to release that control, to believe that that's the kind of God that loves you. It is a gift to know that death is not the end as you move into old age. Not just when you're on your deathbed taking your last breaths, but as you finish the race and as you run the last few years of your life, to know that death is not the end is a delight. It's a delight to know that we are not in control. In the midst of this hevel, we actually have delight when our perspective is that God is in control. What believers will find in the midst of hevel is also affliction. So let's look at verse 11. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. The teacher is trying to poke us in the right direction. A goad is something that a shepherd would use to poke sheep so that they would go where the shepherd wanted them to go. If the sheep went to the left, the goad would poke them. A moment of affliction. If the sheep went to the right, the goad would poke them, a moment of affliction. The only way to not have that poke of the goad was to go where the shepherd tells you to go. Ecclesiastes talks a ton about time and death. It's almost like these are the pokes that we get throughout the book. Time is fleeting. Time is coming to an end. Death is coming for all. Death levels the playing field. It's coming for you. We are all going to die. And it makes you pause. It makes you think. It widens the lens. It calls you to get a bigger picture of life as the goad of the good shepherd pokes you and jolts you. 2 months ago, I got a text message from my mom to give her a call. And I don't know what it is, but there was something in my gut that told me what this phone call was going to be. And so I got on the phone with a sense of urgency, and I called her. And very quickly, she let me know that my brother had passed away. And this was the night before Good Friday. And my brother struggled with addiction. And that's part of maybe what was in my gut telling me that that's what this phone call might be. But I woke up the next morning on Good Friday and sat down with my sons, who are 1 and 3, and I tried to explain to them addiction, tried to explain to them death. And in that moment, the way that I viewed addiction changed forever. The way that I viewed death changed forever. The way that I describe addiction as an illness or understand it that way changed forever. My brother wrote a poem in junior high, and in a really interesting series of events, my parents got this poem back from a teacher that thought so much of it that she saved it, and I want to read it to you. I have a picture of the poem. It says, "When you're sad, I will be there. When you're happy, I will smack you on the head. When you're falling, I will hold your hand. Like a stream in the desert, I will comfort you. When you're alone, I will be your friend. When you are lost, I will be your guide. When you are cold, I'll be your blanket. Like a stream in the desert, I will quench your thirst. Like a stream in the desert, I will quench your thirst. When you're unhappy, I will make you laugh. When you need help, I'll be your path over the water. When you cry, I'll be your tissue." I look at this poem differently now than I would have before my brother passed. I look at a lot of life differently now than I would have before my brother passed. Death jolts us. It is a goad that pokes us. It changes the way we see things. When I woke up that morning on Good Friday, my life was spinning. There was no rhythm, there was no balance. It felt like a storm that would never end. But then it does, and it calms, and we start to get our bearings. One of the things, I don't know this for sure, I'm not far in the journey of how someone grieves through this, and I know there's a lot of layers to this kind of grief, but I know this, my world looks different. The world looks different. Good Friday this year, as we woke up as a family and went over to the old Jacksonville campus and went through the Stations of the Cross, my understanding of what it meant that Jesus died on the cross for my sins, Zhenya taught me a lot through his life. And I have a picture of Zhenya too. But Zhenya taught me a lot through his life. My family adopted Zhenya from Russia, and God taught me a lot through adoption. Zhenya is teaching me a lot through his death. And he's teaching my family a lot through his death. And we gathered together recently, this last week, we gathered together to celebrate him. And it has changed us. And when I think about the book of Ecclesiastes, and the reason that I wanted to share this with you is because I think that the author of Ecclesiastes is bringing up death and time over and over and over, that it might jolt us. That it would cause us maybe to spin a little bit and be out of balance in the midst of the hevel with a new perspective on what it is that we are dependent on, like Daniel talked about last week. What is it that we are dependent on in the midst of hevel? And here's what's interesting about time, the other goad that keeps poking us. The thing that gives us the most wisdom on time is not time itself, but the end of time as we know it in the beginning of eternity, which is death. The question of eternity puts time in its place. The thing that gives us the most wisdom on time is not time itself, but it's the end of our time as we know it and the beginning of eternity. The question of eternity puts time in its place. So the question that we must ask in the midst of hevel, as the believer finds delight and affliction, one of the questions we must ask is, what do you believe about eternity? And this is where many of us present the gospel. What will happen after you die? And it tells us in God's word that it'll pierce our heart like a goad. The question of what will happen after you die. And there is a death that changes everything. And it is the Good Friday message. the death of Jesus Christ. That Jesus took our place on the cross and died in our place. And then he rose from the grave, defeating death. And he was perfect, a perfect, spotless lamb, the only one that could pay for our sin on the cross, and he finished it. He paid it in full, and he rose from the grave, preaching to us, showing to us that he is the God-man that he says he is. And that when we place our faith in that death and resurrection, we are given eternal life. It is a death that changes everything. Everything about the way we view time, affliction, every bit of the world is changed by his death. It changes what we believe about eternity. And it puts us in a place where, as believers in the midst of hell, we are not just experiencing the delight and affliction with a right perspective, but we have something that many people talk about in their becoming a believer that they did not have before they were a believer, and that's purpose. Look at some of these verses on death. 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 17. I'll read it for us. It says, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." And then John 16, starting in 32, "Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." We as believers in the midst of hell will find purpose. And the author of Ecclesiastes concludes the book in verse 13 this way: "The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. This is our purpose." The teacher is going after all the ways that we might build meaning and purpose apart from God so that we would see things differently, that our perspective would change. In the heaven, we have a purpose and a calling. And this doesn't mean that we forget the rest, but instead we actually put a filter over the rest. And what I mean by the rest is my job as a husband, my job as a father. I don't forget those things and just fear God and keep his commandments, but that is part of the hevel. And I place over those responsibilities that God has put in my life, I place over that the filter of God is in control. I will fear God and God alone. I will keep God's commandments in the midst of being a husband, in the midst of being a father, in the midst of being a brother, being a son, being a college pastor, being a friend, being a neighbor. It doesn't mean that we are perfect in our fear of God, in our keeping of his commandments. It doesn't mean that we're all-knowing, and for some reason some of us think it means that all of a sudden we are completely in control. Remember that it says to fear God and keep his commandments, not to be God. We're not invited to be God. We are invited to fear God and to keep his commandments. We accept the hevel. We recognize that we are not in control, and then we become, like Daniel talked about last week, masters of the mission. Fear God, keep his commandments. One of those commandments that I think of that I see differently now after my brother's death is the commandment to go and make disciples. Go and make disciples. We fear God and we keep his commandments. The last thing that we as believers find in the midst of hell is in verse 14. "For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil." What will believers find in the midst of hell? Delight, affliction, purpose, and lastly, we find hope. Believers find hope in the midst of hell. We have hope in a God that even as we remain puzzled about the world that he has created. We have hope in God even as we remain puzzled about the world that he has created. We are not the ones tasked to make sense of the hevel. Please don't hear that this morning, that your task is to make sense of the hevel as a believer living in the midst of it. We are not tasked to do away with it. Please don't hear that this morning, that your task as a believer living in the midst of it is to do away with the smoke and the vapor, to clear it up. Verse 14 says something very different. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. We are waiting for a God who has promised to return and bring judgment on all that is hevel. And as the hevel, as the smoke, as the vapor clears, we will finally see true justice, and we will finally see an eternal weight of glory. Let's pray. God, thank you for this morning. God, thank you for your word and for your promises. God, thank you for being the shepherd who is willing to poke our hearts, pierce our hearts with a goad of your word, that you would jolt us. Would you help us to be people that in the midst of this broken and fallen world are considering time and the way that it goes on. We have no control over it. And death and the way that we all will die. But that would not be the end of it for us. That we wouldn't see that as all that life is about. But God, that we would trust you in the midst of life that feels like a smoke and a vapor and a breath. We would trust you, and that in that, God, you would bring delight into our life. That in the midst of affliction, we would understand what it is that you're doing with that affliction. God, that you would continue to remind us of our purpose and our hope that we have in you. God, I pray for anyone in this room that doesn't know you. And I pray that that your word is piercing their heart. And God, that they would trust you as their Lord and Savior. God, we love you and we trust you. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.